right, please be seated. Well, we're continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, and although the birth narratives are familiar to us from previous studies over the years, especially around the Christmas season, they're not exclusively for that season. They are part of this Gospel, and so we study them. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we wouldn't just pass over them and say we're familiar with these, but rather we come to them again seeking for more further insight. God's word is a well that never runs dry. And so here we are. And we are at the passage, the section beginning at verse 57. The Elizabeth gives birth to her son, John. And so we're going to read verses 57 through 66. And you see the 4 points of the message there that we will use to navigate the passage. But follow with me now as I read verses 57 through 66 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. And he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child be or turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So we will look at this wonderful passage under these four headings: John's birth, his circumcision, his name, and his life, or the promise of his life. And that's related to the question that the people asked in verse 66, what will this child be, or what will this child turn out to be? Which is an interesting question. And then the last statement there, I believe, "for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him," is Luke's, it seems to be Luke's comment there, which is not unusual. The gospel writers wrote gospels. They took historical narratives and they reported them, and here and there they would make it like an editorial comment. The hand of the Lord was certainly with him. The people at that time would not have known that, but Luke knew that. So let's think first of all about John's birth in verses 57 and 58. You remember that Gabriel had personally told Zacharias in the vision in the first part of Luke's gospel, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son," Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. But you remember his doubts, which we can certainly understand. "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years," verse 18. Stern was the response of the angel visitor, Gabriel, who said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news," verse 20. And so the birth of their son occurred, and the time was fulfilled, verse 57. Now the time had come, it's the word fulfilled. The time was fulfilled for him to be born. And this is not just the time that it takes for a child to grow in the womb, to come, as we say, to term. It's not that so much, although that is certainly part of it. But it has more of the idea of the time had come in God's time, not in the biological time so much, but in God's time, in the same sense that Jesus' birth is referred to in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And John and Jesus are together time-bound, and we see that in the narrative here. We know that from our understanding of the birth narratives of the circumstances that occurred in history when John and Jesus were born. They were together. They were time bound together. They were just 6 months apart in the visitations for the announcements of their births and in their births. Though they were 6 months apart, they came together. They grew together, although they were not in the same place together, as we shall see, and they ministered together. So John and Jesus were in tandem together. And for one single purpose of advancing the kingdom of God in the earth to save lost and ruined sinners, John and Jesus go together. The promise made by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you remember well, but a son will be born to us. That applies exclusively to Jesus. A son will be born to us. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's not a prophecy of John, but of the Messiah. But it applies exclusively to him because on him the government will rest, on his shoulders, you remember. But the forerunner must also be a son. The forerunner, John, he must also be a son. And here we are reminded again of the ancient promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15 made to Eve, and how God uses women, to be sure, in his purpose, and many different ways. The Bible recounts many different ways in which God uses women and has used them in the gospel account. And understand that women, Christian women who have the Spirit, also have spiritual gifts. And so God uses men and women alike in appropriate ways. But here, he is using Elizabeth and Mary, these two fine women of Israel. But John's office determines his masculinity. So he uses the women, he uses the mothers. Through them, the seeds, John and Jesus, come into the world, just as it was said to Eve and Adam in Genesis 3:15, about your seed, which is mainly Jesus. But John and he go closely together, and that's what I'm trying to emphasize. And so that for both of them, they must be men. In God's design, they must be men. They must be sons. So their office determines their masculinity. They gave birth to sons. Elizabeth gave birth to a son and named him John. And yet both of them, because born in the purpose of God, are similar to Eve in Genesis 4:1, the passage we talked about last week. Remember where the first child that was born in the world, Cain, Eve said, "Behold, I have a man-child with the help of the Lord," or some versions say, "from the Lord." That was a very profound statement that Eve made. She understood that this son of hers was from the Lord. She did not look at it in a purely natural way, because remember, she was the first woman ever to bear a child. And so it is with Elizabeth and with Mary. They both, in their songs of praise and in the outworking of God's purposes, understand that these boys are from the Lord. But again, looking at our text, verses 57 through 58, where we talk about John's birth, we notice that in the village where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, notice her neighbors and her relatives are referred to in verse 58. They heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. So it's a very villagey type of scene. It just shows a little community in the hill country or the city of Judah, which is referred to in verse 39. Remember, it was at that time that Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. Archaeologists or historical geographers give wonderful descriptions of the land in the first century, and they're very accurate, we believe. There is so much that can be learned from ancient history, from ancient writers and biblical texts. And so this was a hill country, a little hill village, you might say, in Judah. And Mary hastened there to be with Elizabeth. And now that John is born, the neighbors and the relatives come out. And it's interesting what is said about them. They see this as a display of the Lord's mercy. We could most likely safely say that they didn't know much about this pregnancy, because Mary and Elizabeth seemed to have stayed in seclusion during this time. You remember, Zacharias could not speak Elizabeth with Mary stayed in seclusion, and then Mary went home. But the neighbors heard the prayer, that's for sure. How much they knew prior to that, how much they talked about something must be going on in that household, we don't know. But here, the text emphasizes that when John was born, the neighbors heard and rejoiced with Elizabeth, and they saw this boy as a display of God's mercy toward this aged couple. Again, just showing the godliness of this household, of these aged saints. Those people did not know the significance of the child in the plan of God, but they did understand that it was God's mercy to the people shown in his gift of this blessing, of this boy, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. So much then for our thoughts on verses 57 through 58. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So description of a historical event in Scripture, very brief, very much to the point, and yet using some key words that show, that tell us a lot, particularly the words mercy toward her, and which is later on in the paragraph, it leads up into a sense of anticipation. You know, what will this child turn out to be? So secondly, then, we want to talk about John's circumcision and not pass over this brief statement in verse 59, the first part. We just look at the first part, 59, where it says, it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and we'll stop there. So we want to talk about John's circumcision and just take this opportunity to consider some of what the Scripture teaches about this rite, because it is very significant. So John, on the eighth day, as you know, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day as well. So let me start by saying that to remind us all of the commendation of the elderly couple in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, the divine commendation of this couple. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Now, one of those ordinances was this one, was circumcision. Genesis 17 and verse 12, where you begin to see the revelation of this ordinance or this rite, says, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. This was a physical operation of cutting off the foreskin to signify that God's covenant promise was in the flesh. Interesting thing, isn't it? In the flesh. And it says that in Genesis 17, 13, thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? And here is one that you find. What did it mean that God's covenant was in the flesh? Well, it meant that this action was a physical emblem in the male child who propagates the race through his procreating seed in time, of course. God's promises by this symbol, promised by this symbol in a solemn covenant, because the covenant was a covenant of circumcision to bless mankind through physical birth with a redeemer. And so it has to do with all of this. It has to do with procreation. It has to do with God's covenant promise of a redeemer. That circumcision has to do with the promise of the redeemer. Amazing, isn't it? And after the Redeemer comes, the rite has no further significance in that physical way, in a covenantal way. Granted, it has hygienic benefits, and so it's still practiced today, which render it common practice. It's common practice. Not everyone does it, but it's common practice. But by far the greatest significance of circumcision is the way it points to God's saving action on the sinful hearts of people. There are other ways in which God taught the ancient people in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. There are lots of ways in which God taught and prepared the people for the Redeemer, namely the sacrificial system, the offerings in the temple. But this is one of them. It is one of them. And it has so much to do with the birth of the Messiah. And even here, the reference to John, of course, being a Jew, you would expect to read this. But in addition to this, or over and above the physical side of it, that the covenant is in the flesh, and the hygienic reasons or the medical reasons why circumcision is favorable and all the rest, above all of that is the spiritual significance of circumcision, which it begins to which is revealed even in Deuteronomy as the circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Along with the rite, along with the physical action, you read words like this: "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Or Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." So as important as the physical rite was, you know the history in Genesis, you know how Israel dealt with some of its neighbors and how it required of them to be circumcised, before they would ever do any business with them or incorporate them into or join with them in the land and all of the rest, they had to be circumcised, become like proselytes. But in addition to the physical side of it, the Bible emphasizes the circumcision of the heart as something that only God can do and something that all sinners need, and it's commanded, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So it's related to the hardness and the obstinacy of the human heart against God. And the solution is, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Jeremiah, later on in history, said the same thing in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. He said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Again, in Romans, in the gospel of God in Romans, this is also found, chapter 2 and verse 29. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. This ancient rite is a gospel pointer. Circumcision, in other words, true circumcision, the concept is still valid, you see, in Paul's mind. True circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And although this passage is very misused as a support or a proof text for the baptism of babies, infant baptism, let me just give you the simple explanation of verses 11 and 12, which says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, very simply, verse 11 is talking about heart circumcision, the same thing that the Old Testament talked about. It's just talking about heart circumcision. It's really the same idea. Similar language. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is that? It's the same thing that the Old Testament was talking about when it said circumcise your heart. The removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ is just a reference to heart circumcision. And verse 12 is saying that this heart circumcision is affected by the gospel when we are joined to Christ, when we are united to him. And the scripture uniformly indicates that we are united to Christ when we are baptized into him, or spirit baptism into Christ. This says nothing about a change from an Old Testament rite to a New Testament rite, or one being equal to the other. In fact, there's discontinuity here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And furthermore, with regard to that particular subject, the people envisioned in verse 12 are people who are conscious adults or conscious disciples. They could be children as well, who believe in Christ. So in this survey of circumcision, it is interesting. When John was circumcised, it is interesting that John's work and his message made this point paramount, the circumcision of the heart. Because John's ministry was a ministry of calling people to repentance. He said, repent, repent. He castigated the people. He was their reprover. He called them to account and said, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So John was a preacher of the circumcision of the heart, or repentance. Lang said, John the Baptist in his manifestation and agency was like a burning torch. His public life was quite an earthquake. The whole man was a sermon. He might well call himself a voice, the voice crying of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, John 1:23. The circumcision of the heart, or as John put it, bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance. That was his theme. And it was prophesied of him, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17, that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And so John's circumcision. We've looked at the historic, the establishment of this rite as a covenant sign. We've looked at it as obviously having physical physical, medical, whatever purposes throughout the ages, which are really of not so much religious significance, but mostly the circumcision of the heart, the precursor to the gospel message, which John was preparing the people for. So then we come thirdly to John's name, the rest of verse 59, all the way down to verse 63. So John's name, let me read it again. Verse 59, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. He made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Now Luke pays more attention to this when recording John's birth than the birth itself, the name. Obviously, Luke saw this as a very critical point. The issue here is custom versus divine command. Well, that's an important thing for us to consider in every generation, isn't it? The antithesis between custom and commandment, or the traditions of men and commandment. We always go by, if this was a quiz, I would say, which is the one that we live by? And I'm sure you would say divine commandment and not so much custom, unless the custom is God's commandment. But that's the issue here. It's custom versus divine commandment. Verse 13, here was the commandment. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. When the angel Gabriel came into that holy place where Zacharias was ministering, this was his word. He said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have sent to bring you this good news. I have been sent, you could add, to bring you this message. I have been sent to tell you what this child's name is going to be. So that the directive concerning John's name comes from God through Gabriel to Zacharias, and that's the chain of command. And nothing can overturn that chain of command. But in the community, the expectation was that the son would be named after his father, Zacharias. And in doing some research on this, it seems that this was something that it's hard to get precise information about this. It's a custom that we don't know a whole lot about, except that you see the evidence of it here, that there was, that the community had some part in naming the child. Seems strange to us, but it says in verse 59, they were going to call him Zacharias. Green. Green, his first name, Joel Green, commentary. It says, the neighbors and relatives of verse 158 are present as witnesses to the act of covenant faithfulness and will have an active role in the naming of the child. So that's the custom. You have something similar in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. Which is interesting. I'll just quote the verse for you. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, Ruth 4:17. But moving on from this, the custom, you notice here that it is Elizabeth who insists on the child's name. Well, her husband is not yet able to speak, so she stops the community resistance. Elizabeth and Zacharias have agreed even before the birth. Ladies, how would you like to have a husband who can't talk? Well, she had me for a little while anyway. And so they had agreed about the name of the child. And when he is asked in Luke chapter 1 verse 62 what he wanted the child to be named, he asked for the tablet and he wrote, his name is John. He didn't even say his name will be John, small point. But just to emphasize that this is the divine decree. His name is, it is. There's no argument. It's not that I'm going to make it be. It is already. God has determined it. And they were all astonished. And why were they astonished? Notice that. They were all astonished. I'll find the verse here. Verse 63. And they were all astonished. Why were they astonished? What's so astonishing about that? Well, think about where they're coming from. They're coming from the standpoint of custom, the way man does things, the way the community works things out in life. Well, we can identify with that. That happens in the world. So they were astonished. And I think the answer is that they were astonished because they were seeing that this was not an ordinary birth. There's nothing ordinary about this. John's birth was ordinary in the sense that it was not like Mary's conception in a virgin womb, but it was not ordinary or unordinary in that they were an aged couple. So as I stated in the last few weeks, there's certainly a miracle element to it, although not at the same level of Mary's conception of Jesus. But still, it was not a birth that came under their custom. That's what astonished them and showed them that something's going on here. As we say, they were receiving the first glimpse of the supernatural purpose for this child who is to be named John. They are seeing that God is moving among them. That's a great feeling when you see in your life or in your lifetime or in your circumstances or in your history, you just see and you sense because you see that God is doing something here. How many times have you said that in your life, in your personal life, in your family life, in your experience, in your marriage, in your family, say, you know, this is of God. Sometimes people call it a God thing, which I guess is okay. I know what they mean, and usually spoken reverently, but that's what's happening here, and that's why they were astonished. Receiving the first glimpse of the supernatural purpose for this child who is to be named John, according to the divine commandment and not according to their custom, they are seeing that God is moving among them, using this godly couple, which would lead them to wonder, naturally, in verse 66, what then will this child turn out to be? That's a key question here. And that question is answered in verse 80. We'll get to that in a minute. What would this child turn out to be? Naturally, if you see in the birth of this child, as they did, that something unique is happening here. God is moving among us. And Luke adds, the hand of the Lord was upon him. But whatever they saw by virtue of the naming. They saw by virtue of the secrecy. And all of a sudden, they are able to rejoice. They hadn't been following them along in the pregnancy. God is working. He shall be called John. And what does John mean? Well, I should know because I have the name John, right? But in Hebrew, it's a combination word meaning God, Yah. Hebrew would be Yohan or Yohanan, that type of instruction. So you have God, Yah, and Chain. You can say it right with the guttural. Chain means grace or gracious. So John just means God is gracious. Now it's interesting that in verse 58, they had already noticed that God had displayed his great mercy toward Elizabeth. So there's certainly a connection there. mercy and grace can be distinctly defined. Grace is favor. It's favor that is not earned, and mercy is pity. But they're in the same realm. Grace, mercy, peace, although they are distinct elements. So you can see here that what they see, mercy, the mercy of God, limited understanding, but they see the mercy of God. They see, they're hearing the child's name is Yachin, John. God is gracious. It's a beautiful and a fitting name to what God is doing. And you compare it to Jesus' name. Yeshua, Yasha means to save. So John is God is gracious, Jesus is he will save. And notice how they go together. I've been saying that John and Jesus go together. They were bound in time together in the fullness of time. Applies to both because they go together. They minister together. They serve the same purpose. God is gracious and he will save. And those are two wonderful things to help us through life. At any period of life, to remember those two things which flow from the names of these two boys. God is gracious and Jesus saves. Remember that. God is gracious and Jesus saves. Jesus delivers. And hopefully you have known that deliverance and that this morning you know that you belong to him, that you belong to Jesus and that he has delivered you from sin and self and slavery. And you are free in Christ. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. The only slavery we have is slavery to Jesus. So then fourthly, we come to John's life, or John's life and promise, verses 64 through 66. John's life and promise, or the promise of John's life. And at once his mouth was opened, that is his father, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child be or turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now these final words in this section heighten the sense of expectation they had. And we as readers of the gospel are meant to have. So when you read the gospel, or really when you read any part of the Bible, it's good to try to approach it in a fresh way. You may have read it 10 times or 20 or 30 times, but just, I think we all tend to do that, don't we? Because when we read our Bibles, we have this sense of anticipation and we know that it's a well that never runs dry. So we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to say, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Right? We don't say things like, Lord, I've read this passage, or I've read this gospel 40 times in my life. We don't start like that. That's just negative, and we just don't view the Bible that way. So in a gospel, you try to read it as the writer was writing it and try to identify with all the transitions, so that if the people have a sense of expectation as to what John's life would be, then we try to enter into that, and we try to enter into the joy of the resolution, which is found in the narrative, in the story. So these final words, verses 64 to 66, heighten the sense of expectation that they had. And we, as readers of the gospel, are meant to have concerning John the Baptist. So view John the Baptist's ministry as just Green said, and I quoted earlier, his whole life was a sermon. His life was an earthquake. And that's how we see it. We call it a mover and a shaker. This man living out in the wilderness. But the sense of expectation in the narrative is found in these seven staccato-like things that we read about here. Number one, the discipline placed upon Zacharias is immediately removed. Verse 64, and now he can speak. Now he can speak. It was just a discipline. And as I stated when we talked about that passage earlier, at least before, that it's not so much a harsh and a stern judgment upon Zacharias because he didn't believe the angel. There's some of that there, but I think there's more grace and mercy in that than we might see. And certainly here we see there was a purpose for it. It served the purpose of showing that God was moving among them. So that's number one. Number two, he begins to praise God, verse 64. Number three, fear comes on the community, verse 65. Number four, news and anticipation spreads into the hill country, verse 65. Number five, people pondered what was happening in Judea, verse 66. What's happening here? People wondered, number six, about the life of John, saying, what will this child turn out to be, verse 66? And finally, Luke says, God's hand was upon the child, upon John. So, this is a powerful movement of God, creating a sense of anticipation. And that's what the life of John was meant originally to accomplish. And later, when his ministry began to take place, or in his ministry, then it became more of a pointing to Christ, a witness to Christ. And even after that, John's ominous words, he must increase, but I must decrease. Ominous, because the fate of John the Baptist. He was beheaded. It seemed to us prematurely, but he was a burning and a shining light. He was not intended to continue along with Jesus. He was just one to introduce the Messiah. It was like a meteor. So, as we, in our final point here, let's consider the relationship of verse 66 and verse 80. In the story, verse 80 answers the question of verse 66. Can you see that? And verse 80 says that the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And then you have the birth of Jesus. So verse 80 is so beautiful and so important, and it relates, by the way, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, which is a similar statement made of Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And also verse 52, Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So these descriptions of John and Jesus are essentially the same. So let's just look at the statement in verse 80 with respect to John, where you see three things. You see a normal human development. You see a progressive spiritual development. And thirdly, you see a dedicated living situation or a dedicated lifestyle. I'll say a few words about each of these. Verse 80 shows us that John had a normal human development, a progressive spiritual development, and he had a dedicated lifestyle or living situation, which not all were intended to have. So first of all, we see in verse 80 a normal human development. The text just simply states the child continued to grow. Now, behind these words are just what we expect in human life with our children. We just expect, we hope for, we pray for, and we take measures to ensure that our children will grow healthy and strong. We feed them right, we give them exercise, we take them to the doctor and all the rest. We do all the things that contribute to normal human development. Not all children in this world have parents who are concerned about these things. And children, I think of any group of people in this world against whom injustices are committed, I think children are the largest group of all, in my opinion. I'm sure that's your opinion as well. The suffering of children, all kinds of suffering, from the in the womb to outside the womb in the homes, is immeasurable. But that's just a little aside, like a reminder. But here, it's talking about normal human development. He continued to grow. This is outward physical development. And the same was true of Jesus. It says he became strong, and he needed to be strong as well. These men, these were rugged men. And so was Jesus. The caricature of Jesus as, you know, the soft-spoken, mild-mannered man of Galilee are wrong. He was rugged, strong. He could endure 40 days in the wilderness. And John was the same. Normal human development. But secondly, and I don't want to say more importantly, because they all go together. They are all important. But we call these words become strong in spirit, referring to progressive spiritual development. As Godet put it, religious, moral, intellectual development, religious development, spiritual development is just as good, which includes moral development. You remember John was the one who said, it's not lawful for you to have her. John had a solid ethical foundation. Where did he get it from? Well, he got it during these years. There are unanswered questions about John living in the wilderness, which we just don't know. But we do know that John had a strong ethical and moral foundation. He was a true Jew in every respect. And he continued on the heritage of his mother and father, who were blameless, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. It doesn't seem that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived much longer after John's birth. If you take the statement in verse 80 to mean that he spent most of his life, we don't know. Maybe he lived in the home for so many years. It's just so many things we don't know. We're not intended to know here. Some more glory questions that we can bring up to heaven when we ask the Lord, how many years did John live with his mother and father? How many years did they live after he was born? But the point is that John had a progressive spiritual development. And this spiritual development is characterized, as Godet put it, by force or energy. And that's from the word strong. And we certainly know this is true about John. He was a mover. He was a shaker. His whole life was a sermon. Green said he was an earthquake. I say he was like a meteor. He was a burning and a shining light, Jesus said about John. So he was force and energy. And when it says he became strong in spirit, when the Bible talks about the human spirit, and any good thing that is happening in the spirit of man, it always refers or implies that the Holy Spirit is present, because there is nothing good in the heart of man. And so whenever the Bible speaks about the spirit of man and any good or gift that comes, it's usually talking about the Holy Spirit. So force and energy, the Holy Spirit is in view here, although it is correct that it is a lowercase s, become strong in spirit. You know, you'll notice as you read through the Bible that sometimes spirit is in lowercase, sometimes it's uppercase, and those distinctions are very important. So it's talking about his spirit, but it's clearly pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit in John. And thirdly, and one writer pointed out that because of our third point, that he lived in the wilderness, that this spiritual development was not due to human influence. Well, that may be true. Not due so much to human influence. Again, an unanswered question. How much directed intervention or revelation did John have in the wilderness? But let's go to the third point and see what we can glean from this consideration. That we have normal human development, progressive spiritual development, and a dedicated lifestyle in the deserts of Judea. Now, scholars tell us that this area by the Dead Sea, or to the west of the Dead Sea, was inhabited, and you could live there. There were streams that emptied out into the Dead Sea, so you need water to live, so that you could live there. The area was not void of human life. There were caves, there were streams. Beyond that, we don't know how did John eat, and all kinds of questions come up. But interestingly, Hebrews 11, verses 37 through 38 says, or describes the ancient people, and not so much John the Baptist, but perhaps included, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves. Certainly John fits in that category. So we also know that Elijah the prophet lived much of his life in the desert, that God dealt with him in the desert, provided for him in the wilderness, fed him by the ravens and the brooks. And so John the Baptist fits into that category. And since John was a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, it's fitting that John should grow up in the wilderness. And furthermore, when John burst on the scene, you know that he called the people out. They came out from Jerusalem. They came in hordes to see this wilderness preacher, because it reminded them of the Old Testament. He was, in their minds, an Old Testament prophet. And he even spoke like an Old Testament prophet. They also called the people to repentance. There was such continuity between John the Baptist and the Old Testament that they respected John. And you remember the time when Jesus asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they couldn't answer. Because if they said from men, then Jesus would say, well, why don't you believe him? If they said from heaven, well, they were afraid. I'm sorry, if you said from man, they were afraid because the people respected John. If you said from heaven, they said, why didn't you believe him? So he had a dedicated living situation or a dedicated lifestyle. He is Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And living in the desert, and I close with these two ideas, living in the desert for John the Baptist for all those years meant two things, preparation and consecration. That's it, preparation for the work that God had for him. And consecration. It was a dedicated life. Apparently, history speaks actually clearly that there were groups of people living in the desert at that time in caves, like these Essenes and all the rest, and scholars just say, well, maybe John learned things from them. And most conservative scholars, and myself included, we do not think that is the case at all. Because he was consecrated to God. He clearly had interaction with people. Who all those people were, we do not know. But even with that interaction, whatever it was, he was dedicated and consecrated to the work to which God had called him, the great work of introducing the Messiah. And so Luke ends the section, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your wisdom and your design in history. And as we will be looking at this theme more in the next hour, as we look at Zechariah's prophecy, shedding so much light on the events that we just read about, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that we will take much comfort living in this generation, that you are still the God of history, still pursuing this same purpose, and that we can have assurance and confidence and live in peace and safety and trust. So, Lord, bless us now as we close out for a half hour or so and prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.